Good morning, brothers and sisters. It's good to see you today. And so thankful for the worship leadership that we've all been part of so far. Let me just mention to you that I've been helping out so many people recently. And if you need help, don't be shy to ask for it. And if you know someone who needs help and you think that our church might be able to contribute a helping hand in some form or another, please let me know and we can network together and hopefully meet needs in the love of the Lord. I invite you to turn with me in the New Testament today to Gospel Heartland in Galatians chapter 3 as we continue to work our way through this little letter of Galatians, and we're looking at the first verse through verse 9 of this third chapter. So here is the word of the Lord. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. I would like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by believing what you heard? Are you so foolish? After beginning by means of the Spirit, are you now trying to finish by means of the flesh? Have you experienced so much in vain, if it really was in vain? So again I ask, does God give you His Spirit and work miracles among you by the works of the law or by your believing what you heard? So also Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. Understand then that those who have faith are children of Abraham. Scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announced the gospel in advance to Abraham, all nations will be blessed through you. So those who rely on faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. This is the word of the Lord. May it instruct us and summons our spirits in the energy of the Holy Spirit who inspired the author to write these words. So it was a Monday and Alice went to the pet shop in order to buy a parrot. She always wanted a parrot and it would be nice to have somebody to talk to at home, you know. So she went to the pet shop and she talked to the clerk. She bought a parrot, brought it home, set it up in the cage, but it didn't talk. So the very next day, she returned to the pet shop and mentioned that the parrot wasn't talking. And the clerk said, well, what you need to do is you need to get a little plastic ladder and then go home and put it in the cage. So she did that. She installed the little ladder in the cage and the parrot went up and down the ladder, up and down the ladder, but it never really talked. So she returned to the pet shop the next day and he said, well, I mean, people are really swearing by a miniature mirror. So she bought the little mirror, she took it home and installed it in the cage, and the parrot went up and down the ladder, up and down, and then stopped and gawked at himself in the mirror and then went up and down the ladder, but never talked. So she returned to the pet shop again the next day, and he gave her a little plastic tree. She took that home, it didn't work. She went the following day and he gave her a little swing set and she installed that. And so now there's basically a gymnasium in there and this parrot is up and down and gawking in the mirror and swinging back and forth and jumping on the tree. But it's not talking whatsoever. So the weekend passes and Monday morning, first thing, there she is, standing at the doorstep of the pet shop, and she's got her cage, and her parrot is dead. And she's been crying, obviously, and the owner lets her in, and the clerk, he comes in to start his shift, and the clerk says, well, what happened? What happened? Like, did your parrot ever talk to you? And she says, yes, and she's sobbing. He did talk to me. Just before he died, he looked at me, and he said, don't they sell any bird feed over at that pet shop? Well, the moral of the story is this, that first things come first, right? It's true, very true. Matters of first importance are of first importance because they're most important. That's what. There are many good causes. There are many good activities. There are many good dreams that can occupy our time and attention. But many good things can turn into ultimate things, can't they? And so, just saying no to a number of parrot cage amenities cannot make up for the lack of parrot food. And likewise, nothing can replace the gospel of Jesus Christ in the life of the Christian. When I refer to the gospel's centrality today, I am not talking about how to become a Christian simply, but I'm also talking about how to thrive in your Christian life with confidence. Now, in Galatians chapter 3, he begins to argue that the heart of the gospel message that he had received by direct revelation from God, nonetheless, is the cross, the death of Jesus for our sins. And to make his case, what does he do? He calls into play a range of witnesses. Open the court door. Come on in, one by one, single file. Take your place in the witness stand and testify to the centrality of the gospel. We're going to just look at three of them today. Next week, we'll look at another three. Three testifiers to salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in the finished work of Jesus alone through his death and not through any additive works on our part. So this is what's always of first importance to the Christian life. We never outgrow it. We never, move on from it. It's always of first importance. And on your sermon outline, if you've downloaded it for today, you will see that the first witness is the preaching of the Apostle Paul. Galatians chapter 3, verse 1. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. You foolish Galatians, he says. As Eugene Peterson puts it in his paraphrase, The Messenger, you crazy Galatians. If he doesn't quite catch Paul's meaning here, he certainly catches Paul's impassioned warning. To call them foolish almost sounds like Paul is casting a slur. It sounds like it's a straight-up insult, like you tools, you nitwits, you idiots. But the word he chose is actually describing what they've done. Paul's using tough love here. He does love them. In the first chapter, he called them brothers and sisters. And later on in Galatians chapter 4, he will call them my dear children. The Greek word in question is not about mental deficiency or a lack of IQ. Instead, it's all about thinking things through, thinking logically, thinking cogently, thinking coherently. You see something shiny out there, or maybe you hear something that sounds cool, and so what do? You just kind of go for it mindlessly, and you take it to yourself, and you become bewitched. Who has bewitched you, he asks. It's not really a word that we use on the streets anymore today. Unless you're maybe my age and you remember at the back end of the 60s into the 70s, there was that TV sitcom by the same name. But Paul is reaching into the surrounding culture and particularly into the pagan world of his day for some shock value, because it's as though these agitators, these what are called Judaizers by the scholars, these false teachers who had come into the church, because of them, they've infiltrated with a false gospel, and it's as though they've cast a spell over the Galatian believers. In the pagan literature of Paul's day, I was reading that there's this whole category of writings called execration. Text after text aimed at casting the spell of the evil eye. And that's where you find this term bewitched in that cultural setting. Not that Paul is placing some kind of formal charge of witchcraft on the Galatian false teachers, as though that they were dabbling in the occult. But metaphorically, what he's doing is he's casting their legalistic influence in this negative light of bewitching. He's saying, brothers and sisters of Galatia, think, reason things out with an open Bible in your hand, because you're being fascinated and charmed into abandoning the true gospel. We've all heard of somebody, you know, who's got caught before in a telephone or an internet scam. You know, hello, Mom, it's me. I'm just phoning you. Oh, sorry, the reception is really difficult, and you might not even recognize my voice, but I'm down here in Newfoundland right now, and I'm in trouble, and I need your help, and I'm just hoping you'll trust me on this, but your grandson is in jail, and we're wondering if you could wire us some money. I came ill-prepared, and we need $10,000 to bail him out. It's amazing how many times people fall for the bait. And today there are so many versions of what's called advanced fee scams. You know, pay some money in order to get some free money that never actually comes. And sadly, there are scam artist preachers just the same. And so Paul is saying, why weren't you using your head? How did you get so enchanted and derailed? What caused you to lose your senses and trot down this bunny trail into nonsense land? And if I can say to you briefly, brothers and sisters, and politely, if you are not in the Word of God regularly, you are a sitting duck, because people are walking away from the purity of the gospel. They're walking away from the Word of God, captivated today by so many other fascinations. And don't let the COVID isolation keep you from God's Word either. Remember the Apostle Paul's personal remarks to Timothy in his last letter, 2 Timothy chapter 4. In the 9th verse, he says to Paul, hey, quick, get here. You know, I need a visit from you. And then in the 13th verse of 2 Timothy 4, he lets you in on why he wanted Timothy to show up so badly. Timothy, I'm feeling a little bit cold here, and I need my cloak. I left my cloak, you know, back in Troas, and I want my scrolls, especially the parchments. I want my Bible and my books. It's so important to stay in the Word. It's so important to read the Bible through, to read large chunks of the Bible over and over, year after year after year, and become permeated with the truth of the gospel in order to love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and strength and what? Your mind, right? That's the first commandment, Jesus said. It's the greatest commandment. Love the Lord your God with your entire being, and that includes your mind. How do you love the Lord with your mind? You know the Lord mindfully through His Word. The Canadian-American Harry Ironside, he's so plain-spoken at this point in his old commentary. He says, it's quite possible for one to have been truly converted and to have begun with a clear, definite knowledge of the saving grace of the Lord Jesus, and then because of failure to follow on, to study the Word and to pray over it, to come under the influence of some false system, some unscriptural line of teaching, or some other idolatrous distraction. And so often when people do come under some such influence, you find it almost impossible to deliver them. They seem to be under a spell, he says. And he said that long before the advent of the internet and smart devices. Well, that's exactly what Paul's all about here. He's concerned about all of this distraction, and so he summons witness number one to the stand in verse 1. What does he say? Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. What's he mean here? These Galatian believers, they hadn't been there outside the walls of Jerusalem surrounding the hill Golgotha on the original Good Friday, but they had seen the crucifixion through the preaching of the Apostle Paul. The first witness here to gospel-centeredness is the apostolic preaching of Christ crucified. That was the food in the birdcage, the first thing first, the cross of Christ. That had always been the most important focus of his teaching, Christ crucified. As he says, for example, in 1 Corinthians 1:23, but we preach Christ crucified. That was his summary in a nutshell of what he was preaching. And in chapter 2, verse 2 of 1 Corinthians, for I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. It's not only preaching Christ crucified, I wanted to know Christ crucified. I wanted to live out the crucified life on account of the basis of my faith, which is the gospel, which is rooted in the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And then in the book of Galatians, later on in chapter 6, verse 14, he will say, may I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And notice the expression here in Galatians chapter 3, verse 1, for how Jesus was proclaimed as crucified. The NIV says, clearly portrayed. And the ESV says, publicly portrayed. The cross is center stage in the message of the gospel. Paul's saying, Christ crucified was preached to you as though you had this big flashing, you know, neon sign billboard placarded before you, writ large before your eyes. This was not done in secret, was not done under a rock, but it was done openly and it was done vividly from God's Word, telling how Jesus of Nazareth, He is the anticipated, long-expected Messiah foretold by the prophets of the Old Testament over the centuries. He's the one who came and was born to die, so that His sacrifice would be an all-sufficient sacrifice for our sins. But what happened to you? You've treated the cross-centered life like a hand stamp that you get, you know, when you're going into Wonderland. You just kind of forget about it, and then after a few days, it just kind of washes off. But listen to Paul's language in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1. Just prior to defining the gospel, he says this, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you in the past, which you received in the past, and in which you have taken your stand in the past, but with abiding results now, by which you are being saved, present continuous tense. The gospel, it's not just an entrance door. It's the wonderland in which you took your stand and you keep on standing because you not only were saved, but you are being saved. And the cross is the key to get in, and the cross is the key to remain in. But what happened here? Christ crucified had once filled their vision. It had once dominated the horizon of these Galatian believers, but not so much any longer. They're in retrogression. They're lapsing. Others came along. They had a different message of legalism and works righteousness, and the Galatians became bewitched. Initially, for them, it would be so blatantly obvious to them that one is put right with God through the cross, based on grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ's finished cross work alone, with no add-on religious performances necessary for acceptance with God. But then they had adopted this false view from false teachers that circumcision and other works of the law were necessary if they were going to be in the right before God. And so Paul's taking them back to the gospel message that they had originally heard preached by him, a message not of his own human invention, not of human tradition, but a message that he had formerly taught in the first, second chapter was a direct revelation from the Lord God Almighty. And they'd received it. Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. That's the ground of your salvation. And like the Apostle Paul, we also need to tell others about Christ crucified. Not just telling them about God. Well, you know, we look around and is it a beautiful creation? There must be a creator. Not just telling them about church. Well, we have great fellowship as a body of believers. We can depend on each other. We pray for one another. We learn from each other. Church is a wonderful thing, you know. Not just by telling them our story. You know, sharing our testimony and what God has meant to us over the years and how He has wonderfully intervened across time. And He has got us out of trouble. He's shown us wonderful things and we've experienced a personal relationship with Him. And all of that stuff is great and wonderful. And do that. And sometimes those are the first couple of steps that get you onto the bridge as you make your way across the room to talk to somebody about the gospel, the Lord Jesus Christ crucified. But are you telling other people about Jesus' crucifixion? Are you? Are you telling them that Jesus died on a cross to save us from our sins and to justify us before God freely forever? Is that your message to them? When's the last time you actually said words of that nature to an unbeliever? Putting first things first. You say, well, that's kind of sobering, Bill, like to just sort of spit that out and say that to someone. Yeah. Then you need to say it in a sober manner. And I get it. There's a right place and time. But let me ask you frankly, does the right time ever come for you? When do we tell people that Jesus came to earth and He was born to die and He laid down His life on His own accord and He suffered violently to pay the penalty for our sins so that we might be forgiven, but also so that we might be declared righteous before God? It's a wonderful salvation. Now, maybe you're listening today and you're thinking, I think I'm a Christian. Maybe when you say that, what you mean by that is, I can remember a time in the past when I was going through some real thick weeds. I encountered great adversity. A big boulder, dropped down onto my life. I was in trouble. And now as I look back, I have come a long way. And I remember calling out to God, and asking for help. And God seemed to answer. So I must be a Christian because I prayed. I talked to God. But have you missed the matter of first importance? Have you missed what is central to the gospel announcement, the good news that Jesus Christ died for sinners. The reason why that bad stuff happened and God rescued you, God moved into your life, you sense His providence, His interaction in your life, is so that He could grab your attention and fixate your eyes upon why His Son, Jesus Christ, was revealed in the fullness of time to save you from your sins and gift you with eternal life. Have you been convicted of your sins? Have you cried out to be forgiven on the basis of the finished work of Jesus who died on the cross for you? For you. And rose again to live for you. Or did you miss the main thing? If so, it's not too late. Let me tell you. You can click on or hit the mute button right now. And you can invite the Lord into your heart and place your faith in Him and His sacrifice for your sins. And you can beg Him for mercy. And He will come into you through His Spirit. And He will wash you as clean and as white as the new driven snow. And you will be saved, justified in a holy God's presence because the Lord Jesus died for you. Today can be the day of your salvation. Will it be? The old hymn, "Abide with Me." It's often sung at funerals. People ask for it. And it proclaims how much we need the cross, but not just in life, also in death. It's a great song to sing when you're facing death. It says, "Hold thou the cross before my closing eyes, shine through the gloom and point me to the skies. Heaven's morning breaks and earth's vain shadows flee. In life, in death, O Lord, abide in me." Well, Paul, he subpoenas a second witness testifying to gospel-centeredness, which is the gift of the Spirit. Paul asks a string of rhetorical questions now, and he brings them to their senses through these questions. Look at verses 2 to 5. "I would like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by believing what you heard? Are you so foolish? After beginning by means of the Spirit, are you now trying to finish by means of the flesh? Have you experienced so much in vain, if it really was in vain? So again I ask, does God give you His Spirit and work miracles among you by the works of the law or by your believing what you heard?" Clearly, God had gifted these Galatian believers, all of them, with the Spirit, who is otherwise known as the Holy Spirit. This past week, somebody asked me the question, what's the difference between the Holy Spirit and the Holy Ghost? That's a good question. I suppose a quick answer would suggest that the difference is about 400 years, because back in the 17th century, particularly in 1611, when the King James Version was released and became so popular, it was the common version of the English-speaking world, right, for centuries. Back in that day, a ghost was the same as a spirit. So in the King James Version, sometimes there's reference to the Holy Spirit, and sometimes there's reference to the Holy Ghost. Predominantly, the King James Version refers to the Holy Ghost some 90 times, because in that particular setting, before the language had, you know, mutated and evolved, a ghost was not a phantom or an apparition of a dead person, but a ghost was someone's immaterial being. So your soul as a human being was a ghost. And if you wanted to refer to God as a spirit, then you would call him a ghost, because God is essentially non-physical as a being. He's an immaterial being. Today, we call the Holy Spirit, the third member of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, not the Holy Ghost, because in our day and age, a spirit makes sense of what the original authors intended to convey when they talked about the third member of the Trinity, who is co-equal and co-eternal with God the Father and God the Son. Now, Paul is saying God had given these Galatian believers the Holy Spirit of God when they believed. That in itself is fantastic. Who can fathom it? That God himself enters into the believer. That was their case. And when did that happen for them? It happened when they heard the gospel message and they exercised faith. They were spirit indwelt, not because they obeyed the law, but because they believed the gospel. And so all they'd done was to hear and believe all that Christ had done for them, and the Holy Spirit came into their lives. That's what happens when somebody puts their trust in Jesus Christ. At that moment, they receive the Holy Spirit, and having the Holy Spirit marks you out as incorporated into the people of God. It's kind of like, you know, you get a membership card when the Holy Spirit comes into you at that moment of conversion when you place your faith in what Jesus has done. And the Spirit, he says in verse 5, had been powerfully at work among them. But having begun by faith, they were now shifting their confidence over to works. Having started the Christian life with their trust firmly on what Christ had done for them on the cross, their trust had now swing-shifted onto what they were doing, onto their efforts, onto their works, onto their achievements and accomplishments and performance, even if it was religious performance. I remember talking once to a pastor who was living in the north of the Kitchener-Waterloo area, up there where you find the horse and buggy Mennonites, otherwise known as the black buggy Mennonites, right? There they do their farming, they eke out their living, they set up their shop. I remember before COVID landed for several years in a row, there were some Mennonites who came down from that area into Caledon East. And it was actually a father with his three sons come down in their black vehicle and their trailer, and they would set up a table in the parking lot of the liquor store, and they would place out all their bottles of maple syrup, different sizes, shapes, and the father would sit here, and then the first son there, and the second son here, and the third son there. And it was a real neat and tidy, you know, operation they had going there. I used to like buying maple syrup from them and chat them up a little bit. But as I did that, I used to chuckle under my breath because I could not imagine an Amish person setting up to sell their maple syrup in a liquor store parking lot. Both the Mennonites and the Amish historically come from the same branch of Anabaptist Christianity, but that's not to say they are the same. They have different sets of rules. So my pastor friend was telling me that here he is ministering the Word of God week after week. He's been there in his church for years, and no Mennonite has ever darkened the door. But suddenly one Sunday, a Mennonite couple show up at church, and they come regularly for 2 or 3 weeks, and then they want to talk to the pastor on the side, and they meet with him for 2 or 3 weeks. Make a long story short, they become genuine converts to the Lord Jesus. They place their trust in Jesus who sacrificed for their sins. They're Christians now. So then one Sunday after the church service, they take the pastor aside And they say to the pastor, so we're just wondering now if we could have a copy of the Book of Rules. And the pastor says, what are you talking about? And he said, you know, the church's Book of Rules. And the pastor said, we don't have a Book of Rules. Oh, okay. Don't be shy about it. You don't need to cover it up or be embarrassed about it or anything. But we're just saying that you know, we used to have a Book of Rules, and we know that yours won't be the exact same as the one we had. We just want to know what we're allowed to do and what we're not allowed to do. So the pastor, let's sit down for a moment. Let's have a chat. And very graciously, he showed them how that their church doesn't have a Book of Rules. Because the Holy Spirit is the master teacher, and through the Bible, you discover what you are called to do to serve the true and living God. They just couldn't believe it. They were dumbfounded. How are we supposed to know what to do, though? No Book of Rule. Like what do we... My wife, can she wear pants on Sunday? How short or long can we cut our hair? And on Sundays, like, are our children allowed to ride bikes or whatever? No Book of Rules. What they done is they brought the luggage of their religious performance into their Christian faith and set them down. And they falsely assumed that they could maintain their Christian faith, they could keep saved through a set of do's and don'ts. The works of the law, so to speak, are alive and well on planet Earth today, right? And that's just a very unsubtle example, isn't it? Gospel-centered living is not legalistic or performance-based. It is cross-centered, but also it is Spirit-empowered. Obedient works do justify our justification, but they don't justify us. They show evidence that we're saved. That's why James 2:20 says, faith without works is dead. Because true saving faith will always issue in saving works. That's for certain. But don't get the cart before the horse. At no time do works themselves justify us before God, whether you're becoming a Christian or whether you're being a Christian for like 60 years. So to flirt with a gospel of works is to dance with the devil. As a matter of fact, I noticed that in verse 1, both subject and verb are in the singular when Paul says, "Who has bewitched you?" Now, Paul may be referring collectively to the group of false teachers who had infiltrated, or he may be referring to the devil, who stands behind all false gospels because he is a liar. Remember, Jesus said, there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. John chapter 8, verse 44. He likes to seduce Christians into thinking, okay, now I'm saved by free grace. Maybe I can kind of shift gears now and somehow keep myself saved by doing good works. All for the glory of God, of course. So Paul says in verse 4 that shift of trust would mean that everything that they had experienced, the word translated experienced here, is used in some context to mean suffer. And chapter 4, verse 29 suggests that they had suffered persecution. Everything they'd experienced or suffered for Christ was in vain. It was for nothing because they'd no longer be Christians. That's why he says, if it really was in vain, because he's hoping that they are true Christians who've just had a lapse in judgment. He assumes that true Christians will not ultimately swing shift, so he's warning them, don't yield to the flesh, don't yield to the self-life, but submit to the Holy Spirit. The next time you're in an airplane, maybe you're on a business flight or a vacation flight, and hopefully it'll come once COVID is done. I want you to try this. when you're halfway to your destination, get up, unbuckle, out of your seat, walk down the aisle, and find an exit door, and then say to one of the flight attendants, "Thank you for getting me this far. I'll take it on my own now. I'm out of here." What do you think that flight attendant's going to say? What is he or she going to do? Well, probably the most polite thing that they'd say is, "Sit down, you fool. Who has bewitched you?" And that's what God says to Christians who think that they can continue the Christian journey on their own steam. He says, "Sit down, you fool. You get out, you die." As Christians, we need to go on as we began. We receive the Spirit through trusting in Christ's death for us, and the rules of the game do not change. So 20 years later, or 40 years later, or 60 years later, after you've been a Christian, you can still only be right with God through the death of Jesus for you. And therefore, the basis of our acceptance with God doesn't shift after a few years onto the good things that we've been doing for God. We get kind of like slap happy and proud of ourselves, you know, and present ourselves to God in that light. And we carry ourselves with a certain sense of, well, I've accomplished a few things for God. I mean, respect me, man. We can so easily fall into the fleshy trap as these Galatians had been doing. So let me ask you, do you have legalistic tendencies yourself? Is your confidence, and therefore your lack of confidence before God, tied to what you do for God or what you don't do for God? If so, we are yielding to the flesh and not to the Holy Spirit, who leads us to the cross of Christ as the basis for our acceptance before God. That means that when you got a lot going on, you know, and you're in, oh man, it's busy right now and I got a lot on my plate, and you're kind of spinning your plates trying to keep everything going. If you are cross-focused by the Holy Spirit, you can rejoice in the Lord always, even when there's a sound of broken pieces of plate crunching underneath your feet. Because your confidence is pinned to the cross. You're accepted in the Beloved, who is Jesus Christ. The third witness, and the last one for this week, is the example of Abraham. Have a look at verse 6. "So also Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness." False teachers among the churches, they were pushing the works of the law, which included the initiation rite of circumcision. And that all began with their hero of the faith, Abraham, back in Genesis chapter 17. But I find it intriguing, I'm only guessing here, but Paul seems to preempt Genesis 17, and he decides to quote from Genesis 15, verse 5, which records how God had made a promise to Abraham. He tapped Abraham on the shoulder and said, "Come on, Abraham, get outside your tent right now. It's a beautiful night. The sky is dark and clear. I want you to look up at the stars, and I want you to count them all if you can. Such will be your offspring." And the next verse, Genesis 15:6, says, "Abraham believed the Lord," and then it says, "who credited it to him as righteousness." And what that means is this, that God treated Abraham as righteous, although he was still a sinner. So because Abraham believed God's promise to him, God declared him to be accepted, to be in the right with him, even though he was a sinner. And the theological term for that, if you want to impress your friends, is imputed righteousness. And so God reckons us, or counts us, as not simply not guilty, but as positively righteous, although we are sinful practitioners. And that was true for Abraham, and it's true for us, that if we believe God's promise to us in the gospel, we are counted as righteous before God, although we're still sinners. John Frame is helpful at this point. He says, if you think of your legal status before God numerically, sin has plunged you into deep negative numbers. God's forgiveness brought you back up to zero, but the imputed righteousness of Christ takes you higher and above zero in the eyes of God. How do we receive this imputed righteousness that justifies this right standing before God? Faith alone, excluding all works. Faith comes up seven times here in these first nine verses of chapter 3. If we trust the promise of God's Word, as Abraham did, and follow His example, then we are Abraham's children. So the people of God today are not Abraham's physical descendants necessarily, but they are his spiritual descendants, those of faith. So look at verse 7. Understand then that those who have faith are children of Abraham. Scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you. So those who rely on faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. So are you a woman of faith? Are you a man of faith? Faith is basically coming to God with empty hands, which reminds me of Top Lady's hymn, Rock of Ages. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress. I need Christ's righteousness. I don't have any of my own. Helpless look to thee for grace. It's going to have to be gift. I can't earn this. So it's not coming to God with our hands full of all the good stuff that we have done, or coming to God and saying, look at me, I mean, aren't I so impressive, Lord? I mean, I've been walking with you for decades now, and I've done some great, wonderful things for you. Faith looks at what Christ has done, not at what we have done. And this faith, it is not some kind of vague, general belief that there's a higher power or that there is a God who is in heaven. James teaches us that even the demons believe that and they tremble. Faith is laser focused on God's promise to us in the cross-centered gospel. Nothing short of it. Faith is laser focused in Christ crucified for my sins. And it's the key that lets me in. And it's the key that keeps me in. And it's the key that takes me home. Let's pray together. Well, our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this promised blessing of Abraham secured through the gospel of Christ crucified. And Holy Spirit, we thank you for new life in Christ, and we thank you for breathing renewal into willing hearts like ours. And thank you, Lord Jesus. May your passion for living the gospel skyrocket in our hearts. And may we learn to say each day, the life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. In the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, God bless you all. Amen.